Daniel chapter 4, verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace in Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately, the word of fulfillment against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand, or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors, my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are right, and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Let the Lord add to the reading of his word.
We're in a series called The Seven Deadly Sins. If you're new here, we just finished the book of 1 Corinthians. We like to go through books of the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Anything that you have missed, 1 Corinthians online, kingschapel.net. You'll find information. You'll find a Google calendar there. You'll find a place to get connected for community groups, podcasting, download sermons, email addresses right on our website, kingschapel.net. So we have taken a short break between Corinthians and most likely Genesis. In the fall, we would jump in it sometime around the 18th of September. We will look at the book of Genesis. I'm committed to at least half the book for this year, and we'll see how that goes. But right now, we got a series called The Seven Deadly Sins. Just quickly up to speed, the seven deadly sins are seven sins that men in this monastic, flourishing monastic movement of the 4th century and then into the 6th century have put together as sins that we struggle with. We have strongholds in our lives. And the list that has been called the seven deadly sins was a list that was intended to serve as a diagnostic purpose to help us identify sin in our life, to show how temptation works, and then look for ways and solutions in the power of the Spirit to overcome temptations, to say, here's sin in my life, and what do I need to do so that I don't fall into that trap? We said last week that there are some sins that are more heinous and more destructive than other sins, the deadly sins. We said that Jesus Christ died for all sin. So in no way are we saying that these seven deadly sins, if you commit them, that's if you're a Christian, that somehow they are going to cause spiritual death, spiritual separation from God for all eternity. That's not what we're saying. We're saying these are vices, these are sins, both for Christians and non-Christians, that we find ourselves trapped in, find ourselves caught up in, and we're going to deal with them one by one. And we'll look at, very importantly, how the gospel is the answer to our sin problem. So as we look to the seven sins, today we'll do pride, we're going to see three things I'd like to keep coming back to over and over again. We'll see how sin, these particularly seven deadly sins, hurts and disrupts our fellowship with God. It hurts and just disrupts the fellowship that we have with God. It also kind of disfigures and corrupts our hearts and our souls. It's both upward and inward. But we can't stop there. We'll see how the seven pride of sin today hurts and destroys relationships with each other. So it's a sin that kind of hurts our relationship with God, kind of tears at our own soul, and then destroys community among God's people. And then, of course, how the gospel. The gospel is the answer. The gospel restores sweet fellowship with God. The gospel heals our hearts that have broken. The gospel empowers and transforms us and helps to rebuild and restore community. We said last week that sin is not just breaking the moral code, not just breaking the law of God. It's personal. You tell your kids, look, come home at a certain time, or don't eat that, or don't do that, and they disobey. It's not simply that they didn't do what you asked them to do, but they didn't listen to what you said. And sin is not just do's and don'ts, because God is behind every word, every law, every standard is the personhood of God. We also said that really the heart, if I can, the foundation of our sin is idolatry. Idolatry. And that we all make idols. An idol is not that wooden thing, that carved image, that statue. It's what we make of that statue. It's what we do with the idol. We said that idols is building your identity on anything other than God, breaking the very first commandment to have no other God before Him. Everyone is building an identity, a self-worth, self-esteem, hopes, their dreams, their approval, their careers, what it be their careers, their families. It's taking a good thing and making it an ultimate thing. It's what I need to survive. Everyone looks to something other than God to be their functional savior. And we ended not only looking at the sin of idolatry in Jeremiah chapter 2, but that Jeremiah was trying to teach the people of Israel that they need to have a certain awe, fear of the Lord. And we said that the awe of God is when we center our lives on the very glory and splendor and goodness and love of God, which has clearly been made known to us in the gospel. In order to deal with our sin, our idolatry, we must repent and reorient our entire lives around Christ to be in awe of Him, not in awe of our idol. It's a great book. I mentioned the book. I might as well remember it. Banquets in the Grave. Those who struggle with alcohol and drugs. And talks about a worship disorder. That's really what it is. It's a worship disorder. It's in awe of that drug. It's in awe of maybe a spouse, a kid, and that has the center of my life, and I gotta have it, and it becomes an idol. This week, we'll look at what has been called the mother of all sins, and that is the sin of pride. The sin of pride. Let me start with a story. There was a man who had a dream in which an angel showed him two doors, one marked heaven and the other hell. Curious, the man went to the door marked hell. Inside he saw an unhappy sight. 12 emaciated people, they're just shrinking, wasting away, sat around in what is called a cauldron of steaming hot soup. It's a giant vat. Beside them were large spoons, too large in fact. The spoons required both arms and all of one's might to lift and place inside the vat, the cauldron. Many were able to get food on the end, but the weight of the spoon caused them to tip over as the people brought the food to their lips. Those in hell were never able to eat from the deep cauldrons. The spoons were too long and too heavy. Most in hell, the angel explained, have spent long hours trying to feed themselves, but have failed again and again and again. The dreamer watched them starving and staring at them and recoiled from the hell's doorway. He said, these people have no thought, have no hope, he thought. It seemed that God was mocking them. It is torture, he said to the angel, to have what you desire sitting before you, yet be unable to have even a taste. Turning, he opened a door marked heaven. Inside, he saw 12 people sitting around another deep cauldron of soup with spoons too large to lift to their mouths. The room was the same as the one in hell, same light, same size, but in this room there was joy unlike anything the man has ever seen. He and the angel were caught up in all the laughter that was going on. There was even singing. and they celebrated for hours, long hours, as the soup sat boiling before them. Leaving, the man was puzzled by the contrast between the two rooms, one so filled with joy and the other a prison of misery. Certainly those in heaven were in denial. Perhaps they had grown content with want. Looking at the angel, the dreamer asked why those in heaven were happy while those in hell were not. And the angel said, those in heaven have learned to feed each other. If there's something that we need to remember always when we deal with sin, is that sin always isolates. Sin always separates. Sin always isolates. Sin separates us and isolates us from God. It separates and isolates our own souls. We become less than what God created us for. And it separates, sin always separates from one another, us from one another. C.S. Lewis said, the natural life, right, that's the life of pride in each of us, is something self-centered, something that wants to be petted and admired, to take advantage of others, to exploit the whole universe, and especially it wants to be left to itself, to keep well away from anything better or stronger or higher than it, anything that might make it feel small. The attitude of hell assumes everything exists for me, to serve me, to benefit me, to help me, because I am the most significant person in the world. And when people everywhere stop loving and serving one another, and they just continually grope for what is rightfully theirs, the inward focus becomes deadly. Absolutely deadly. The hellbound do not travel downward, they travel inward. They look at their own life in vanity, personal rights, religiosity. And when pride takes hold of a community, of a culture, of a church, it destroys. It destroys everyone, and everyone starves. Such is the problem with pride. Inward focused, only about me, and it isolates us from God, from our own hearts, of what we really need, and it brings isolation in our community. Now, before we go any further, I want to define what pride is. Right? Or better, there's good pride and there's bad pride. When I say the word pride, some of you have certain thoughts, certain definitions. So what I want to do is I want to flesh out the word pride because it means different things to different people. Actually, the Greek philosopher Aristotle said that pride was a virtue. It's something that we needed. The Bible calls pride a sin. Teachers today of our postmodern thought tell us that pride is something that we all need. Pride is something that brings us peace, fulfillment, satisfaction, security, right? It's foundational to our lives. If only we need to think more highly of ourselves. And to some degree, that's true. There's a healthy way to say, you know what? Job well done. We clap for the killed children. We said, thank you. Well done, people of God, over the week, right? There's something healthy about that. In fact, if you look at one dictionary, it is the World English Dictionary says that pride is a feeling of honor, self-respect, and a sense of personal worth, right? And that's what we tell our children. Good job. You did a great job. Thank you for helping. That was very good of you. That was nice of you. You know, very good. We clap and we applaud our children, right? Our husbands, our wives, boyfriends and girlfriends, right? We hear, you know, I think you're wonderful. You made a difference in my life, right? Or a teacher. Maybe some of you had a teacher that you remember. Well, you have one now. That one teacher that was so encouraging to you, right? I had one because everybody else wanted to throw me out of school and I don't blame them, but I had one teacher that was very encouraging to me. I don't know what he saw, to be honest, but he was an encouragement to me. And what a difference it is when you go to work every day and you have a boss that is encouraging, looking for bright spots on your day and pointing them out along the way. What an encouragement that is. And someone who's constantly criticizing you, everything you've done wrong. The Bible says that we should encourage one another daily. The Bible says that we should build each other up. Are we promoting pride then? Are we saying, you know, we need to somehow make you feel better about yourself? Well, maybe we are. Maybe there's a good sense of pride, as we see here, a sense of personal worth that is important. Maybe there's a sense of value and of worth we place on people that is justified. If we think we are valueless, if we think we are worthless, we will live lives of valueless lives and worthless lives. And it becomes a huge issue with codependency. Addictions. A book written by Ernie Larson and Carol Haggerty said this, "Fostering self-esteem means taking care of oneself. Often we need to treat ourselves easy, give ourselves the benefit of the doubt, remind ourselves of how far we have come rather than how far we have to go. In so many ways, our happiness, our joy, success in work, in school, even in relationships, are dependent on a sense of value and a sense of worth." Right? And when you don't have that, why do women and men and stay in destructive, totally destructive relationships? What kind of value are they putting on themselves? If you have something that is extremely valuable to you, many of you do, it's somewhere safe. It's somewhere where it's being guarded because you placed value on that. And when someone destroys their bodies, what kind of value are they putting on themselves? But there's a different, that's good pride, right? You would say? Sense of worth, value. Webster Dictionary says, an inordinate self-esteem, over the top. Oxford English Dictionary says, an unreasonable conceit of superiority, an overwhelming opinion of one's own qualities. This is what C.S. Lewis called the spiritual cancer of pride. He would write in Mere Christianity, "It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind." This kind of pride, the bad pride kind of pride, is the natural love for yourself, the magnified and perverted self-love and disdain for other people. Listen to the words, pride, synonymous words that if you Google pride, this will come up. Conceit, arrogance, self-glory, stuck up, snob, full of yourself. He's a know-it-all. All right? So we conclude that having a sense of value and self-worth is good, but when it is skewed, when it's inwardly focused, it becomes deadly. The real question is not whether or not we should have a sense of value, worth, purpose, dignity. That's not the question. The question is, how does it become established? How do we get what we need? Are we the determining factor? Do we decide whether we have worth or not, or is it something or something else besides us? You see, the problem if there's self-determination is that pride holds up and reflects our idols. When we want to decide for ourselves whether or not we are worthy or we are of value, right? We just keep telling ourselves how good you are. And then the good that you are, you pat yourself on the back. And that's the kind of pride that's really an instigator of all sins, that self-glorying, patting yourself on the back. Wrath, we'll look at later on in the month, wrath, anger, is self-love striking out at hostility and resentment because you don't get what you think you ought to get. And when you block my goals, something I want, you're getting in my way, I'm angry and I'm resentful because it's about me. Sloth, self-love, despair and condemnation of oneself resulting in apathy, carelessness, unconcern, who cares? Greed, self-love, to exalt or to be driven by what you don't have but you need and you want. Lust and gluttony, self-love, exalting oneself in the pleasures and the sensual satisfactions. Pride is different than vanity, though. Vanity, as twisted as vanity is, at least vanity is done in community. There isn't the isolation as much as the self-glorified pride. Vanity says, I need you to notice me. Distorted, dysfunctional, but I need you to notice me. Pride says, it's all about me. I'm entitled. Pride says, I don't need you. It undoes community because I don't need to serve you. I don't need to care about you. It's all about me. I don't even want you around. I should be able to get and do what I want. I deserve this. Do you know who I am? You know what, though? Before we move on, pride doesn't just show its ugly head when things are really good. You know, like, look at all I have done. I am the king of my castle, right? Look how well I have done. Pride shows up in a heart even when we fail. Self-hatred, inferiority, is because you can't live up to a certain spec, a certain standard that either you have placed on someone, or either placed on yourself, or someone has placed on you. And therefore, it's kind of self-degrading. Look at me, woe is me, and it's all about me. That's inferiority, where self-inflation, superiority is because you think you've lived up to the standard. So both come from the same root. If you do or don't live up to the standards, both have their basis in your sense of value, worth, and dignity in what you do or what you don't do. If you do it well, I'm prideful. If I don't do it well, it's about me. I deserve this. I'm entitled to this. I'm not getting it, and therefore, you know, it's all about me. Why not? And both have the same root in pride. Now listen carefully. I'm going to say the sentence twice. It's important you catch this. There is value in what you do. Right? There is value in what we do. But what we do does not give us value. You understand that? There is value in what we do, but what we do does not give us our value. Our worth is not derived by some sort of standards of your life, some sort of list that you check off, or someone, your parents, or whoever it is to say, this is where it will give you value. This will give you dignity. This will give you worth. Self-worth and value, satisfaction, and purpose is ultimately connected not by what you do, but who you are. Our worth, our value is because we are created in the Imago Dei, in the image of God. Bill, did you shut the AC off? Can you? Okay, I'm dying up here. We are the image bearers of God of the universe. And when we try to establish a sense of worth outside our relationship with God, when we try to measure up, no matter where that standard is, rather than from who created us, our lives become more like idolatry each and every time we look to outside source for our sense of value and worth, and it leads to pride, and we become what? Our own God. And that's the sin of our first parents, right? Genesis 1, God creates us in his image and likeness. He breathes raw. He breathes his spirit in us. He creates us with dignity, value, and purpose, and he gives us, he creates us, he puts us in the garden, he creates Eve, he says, here's a helpmate, go and subdue the land, he gives us purpose, he gives us life, he gives us meaning, and everything is centered on him. Then Genesis 3 comes, and the serpent comes along, he's more crafty than all the beasts of the field. He says to the woman, Satan says, did God actually say? He's questioning what God has said. You shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Okay? But the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. Don't listen to him. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What was Satan's hook? Satan's hook was rebel against God, don't listen to God, don't trust God, be your own God. That was Satan's hook. That was the same thing that drove Satan out of the heavens. Isaiah 14 tells us that Satan said, Lucifer, the highest of God's angels, said, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds and I will make myself like the Most High God. See? The temptation of Adam. Same as what Satan did, and pride is at the heart of it. Pride is so deadly. If you think about it from the first commandment, what is the first commandment? You shall love God, you shall have no other gods before him. It's about idolatry. Bad pride puts yourself in the place of God. Pride puts myself in the place of God. That's why it's so deadly. Pride loves self with all heart, soul, mind, and strength, not God. Pope Gregory is the man who in the 6th century, I think it was 590 AD, put the list that we have today, the seven deadly sins. He says there are four things, there are four ways that sin of pride portrays itself, four ways. Every time sin, pride shows its ugly head, it does it in four ways. Now listen to this. One, when you think that your goodness is from yourself. All that I have, all that I've done is produced by me. Right? Humanism. And that's the problem we're seeing today. When our children and when we want to encourage each other, we tell them it's because there's something good in you. It's about you. It's about your values, what you tell yourself. Okay? So just keep telling yourself you're good. Prideful. Two, they believe that, yes, we were created by God, but then he like kind of set us on our way. And everything I've earned up to that point, God breathed into me. He created me. I've been born and God's involved in that. And then somehow I worked my way up. I tried really hard. I worked and worked and worked and everything I have. Thank you for getting me started, God, but I did myself. A third way that shows its ugly head is when they boast of having things that you don't have, right? That's the dude, you know? Oh, yeah, I could do that. No problem. Sure. Okay, yeah, I got all that. Absolutely lying, right? He just wants everyone to think he's got it all together, and he doesn't. And the fourth way that pride rears its ugly head is to wish to appear as the exclusive possessor of what they have, right? You know those people. Someone in your job, someone in your school, someone in your sport, someone in your community is doing something that you do it well, and does it better. And you're like, I could do that better. I know I could do it better. You know, we don't rejoice over it. He does it better than me. You know what I mean? We're so busy being like, no, that's supposed to be my gift. It's for my glory, and you need to get out of the way and let me do this because I'm supposed to be doing it. And that's the way sin, the pride just rears its ugly head. And at the center of all that really is a sense of false security. We're relying on ourselves to say that we're okay and not relying on our Creator God. Again, our self-worth, value, dignity, satisfaction is good, but it's ultimately connected not what we do, but who we are. I've said to my children time and time again, who are especially around sports, And I have to tell myself this too, so I don't want you to think I've got it all together. It's not what you do that who you are. It's not first place. Sure, strive for it. Good job. It's who you are. You're an image bearer of God. God, the creator of the universe, particularly made you, created you, gave you his life. You belong to him. That's who we are as children of God. Turn to Daniel 4. Let's just look at a couple things and we'll wrap it up. Daniel chapter 4. What a great story on pride. You want to go back and read that whole chapter? I encourage you to do that this week and just look at Daniel 4. King Nebuchadnezzar, right? We find King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, he's the king of Babylon around the 6th century, okay? Now, when we say king, let me just tell you, he's not like he's the mayor, the governor, or even the president of the nation. He's the ruler of the whole known world, okay? There is no one on planet Earth in the time of Nebuchadnezzar that can tell him what to do. That's King Nebuchadnezzar. Not like somebody come in and say, hey, knock that off, okay? No one. He owns it all. And he has this dream, and it scares the daylights out of him, right? It's just, his life is about to unravel, which we read. And what's so cool about Nebuchadnezzar is, if you read the story, is his life is completely unravels. And when he's done, he's like praising God for it. Like, thank you, Lord, for eating the grass like a cow. You know, I thank you for that. And we'll see why he does that, all right? So the king has a dream. Turn to Daniel 4. He gets some of the wise guys in his area and says, get all these guys around me and I'm going to tell them this dream and so they could tell me what does it mean. He gets all the wise guys around and nobody can interpret the dream. I'm wondering if they knew it, and it's just like, I'm not telling this guy. Oh, I have no idea what it is, king. Sad for you, buddy. Gotta go. You know, I don't know, but it said they didn't know, and they couldn't interpret it, and he's not happy with that, so he calls Daniel, the biggest wise guy in the area. Of course, is one of God's people. That's funny. But anyway, okay, the biggest wise guy, he comes in, and he says, all right, tell me the dream. Verse 9, chapter 4, verse 9. He says, tell me the dream. And the king goes to tell him the dream. I saw this huge tree, giant tree. It's got big branches, and it's feeding everybody, food for everyone. Then verse 13, I saw in the vision of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, the Holy One came. He said to me, chop the tree down, strip off the leaves, let the beast flee. In other words, it was beautiful, it was all nice and good, and all of a sudden now it's being cut down, but the root remains. And this Holy One came down and said to me that, verse 17, the sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the Holy One, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. So in other words, King Nebuchadnezzar sees this destruction of his kingdom, and he says, you know what? It's going to be, and the reason is because you're going to know that you're not the baddest ruler in town. That's what he's saying. Okay, so Daniel hears the dream, listens to the dream, and interprets it. Verse 20. I can only imagine being in his shoes. He's got to tell this guy. I mean, there is no one above this guy. He could kill him and not worry about a thing. So he gives him the good news first. Verse 20. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that top reached the heavens, and it was visible to the ends of the earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruits abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived, it is you, O king. Good news. You have grown and become strong. Your greatness has gone and reaches to heavens, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, come down from heaven and saying, chop down, here comes the bad news, king. The holy one came down, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, and attend the grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of the heaven, and let his portion be the beast of the fields, till 7 periods, whether it be 7 years or seasons, we don't know, that time passes over him. This is the interpretation, O God. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the King, that you will be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be the beast of the field. This is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen to you, King. You'll be driven out of your kingdom into the field, and you will dwell with the beast. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with dew of heaven, 7 periods. It's going to happen. Till you know, here's the reason, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he wills. And as it was commanded to leave the stump, your kingdom is going to be restored. And look at verse 27. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Daniel says, listen, your kingdom is coming down. You are going to be driven out from your kingdom. And the symptoms of the pride of your heart are twofold. One, you aren't living righteously. Pride will not let us live righteously because we are right, they are wrong. And it doesn't matter. We will say what's right, what's wrong. We won't answer anybody because we're our own God. We will make the rules. We will decide what's right and wrong. And therefore, I'm not going to live right. I'm going to be my own God. Then he also oppresses the poor. You see that? He oppresses the poor. Why? Why do pride people oppress poor people? Because you're not like me. That's why. I've worked hard. You should work hard. You don't have, therefore, you don't get. And if you were like me, then you would have more. And since you don't have more, you should be more like me. Now, some people make bad decisions and have nothing. And it's kind of kind of like, you know, you get what you sow. Pride people, though, there's a sense of like disdain toward them. Look at you. It's not look, we need to get your life in order. It's look at you. You don't have because you aren't like me. And he oppresses the poor and has a subtle disdain toward them. See, prideful people can't empathize with others. It's difficult for the proud to be compassionate upon the broken. Verse 29. The end of the 12 months, he's walking on the roof. Okay, Nebuchadnezzar, this is what's going to happen. He's like, oh, this is, I'm sure after Daniel told him the dream, he was like, oh no. And then 12 months later, as if living in denial, 12 months later, he's walking around on his roof in the palace. Ha, I love it. Verse 30. And the king answered and said, he's talking to himself. We all do that. Don't kid yourself. Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still on his lips or his mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. I told you so. No, that's not what he said. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it has been spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. You shall be driven away from man, from among men. Your dwelling shall be the beast of the field. Just what he said. You shall eat the grass like an ox, 7 periods, and you will know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he wills. Immediately fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar, he was driven from among men, ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with dew. Dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. That's a rough dude. He is in a bad condition. Spiritual pride looks at things in life, my kingdom. Look what I have done. It's for my strength and for my glory. Pride makes us look at the good we accomplish, as I said, with self-entitlement, not stewardship. Right? Pride people, self-entitlement, not stewardship. A sense of owedness rather than the reality of just a distributor. I deserve what I have. It's owed to me. Pride makes you look at life and say that I am the author of life. Dr. Tim Keller calls that pride cosmic plagiarism. I love that. Cosmic plagiarism. We try and steal the glory and the rights to our life as if God didn't create us and God did not give us life. And when we claim that God, that we are the creator of life, and that we make our destinies, we decide what happens to our lives. We alone will decide what we have, what we don't have, and not see it as a gift. It's called cosmic plagiarism. We don't approach our life as a gift from God because I've earned it. See, that's the opposite. What we need to hear is the opposite of pride, which is what? Humility. Humility. Humility says that I don't deserve. Actually, what I do deserve is wrath, hell, damnation, because I have sinned against the holy God. That's what I deserve. Everything else is grace, a gift. That will keep you humble when you realize that all of life is a gift. Humility is the opposite of pride. It's something King Nebuchadnezzar did not have, but he is going to learn about it. And you know, one could be prideful about their humility. Isn't that crazy? I'm such a humble guy. I really am. You should see how humble I am. You go first. Let me get you the ketchup. Would you like a hot dog? You know, and it's a false sense of humility. Someone said that humility is like underwear. Not that reason, but because it is essential, but indecent if it shows. You know, and humility is not having this inferiority complex, which we talked about already. Humility is not like you're the low, I'm just going to be the low scum of the earth and I'm this worthless creature. Real humility says, I don't deserve the good, the grace, the love, the mercy, and the forgiveness that God has given me. I deserve hell, but God's grace is upon me. God's mercy has been given to me. God's forgiveness has been bestowed upon me through the cross. Humility says, God is that good, and His grace is that good, and His grace continues to bless me. His grace continues to empower me. His grace and His love continues to be given to me through Jesus Christ. And we confuse God's call of self-denial with self-depreciation or self-devaluing. I mean, who's the most genuine, humble person in the world? I'll answer that for you. It's Jesus. That's who it was. The Bible says in Philippians 2 that He is being found in human form. He became a man. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The most humble man of all history was Jesus. Therefore, the Bible says, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee would bow, humbling Himself even to the point of the cross. So that's what we read. 1 John 13, you know the story. Jesus is up, and got His disciples together. He is about to be betrayed. He is about to be beaten. He is about to be crucified. And on that night before, He is on His knees. What's He doing? He's washing the disciples' feet. An authentically humble person is strong because they're a child of God. Dr. Neil Anderson said, humility is confidence properly placed. I read that 20 years ago. I have never forgotten it. Humility, confidence properly placed, not in what I do, but what He has done. There is a huge difference between the two. Pride is so destructive and deadly because it keeps us from knowing the truth about who we are in Christ. Pride defames and defaces and corrupts our humanity. Humility makes us more like Christ and therefore more human. Pride is wanting everyone to notice us and take center stage. Humility is being so secure in the love of God, in the grace of God, in the mercy of God, that we don't have to draw attention to ourselves. Because we just want to give God the glory. We don't have to be the center of attention. We just want to be used by our good Creator God. You know what? We don't have to have everyone do exactly what we tell them to do. Because we are getting our value, our purpose, and our mission from who God is and who we are in Him. Christians build their self-esteem, what I like to call Christ esteem, from their cues from God, from taking its cue from God. It's finding our security, our value, our worth, and our purpose in being created, loved, and forgiven by God. You see the difference? You need to know the difference between the two. Bad pride is looking in. Self-exhortation, just glorifying oneself. Humility is saying my value, my worth is from my Creator God. So when I fail, I'm not disintegrating. When I do well, I see it as an opportunity to rejoice in the Lord. And there's a huge difference to the place. King Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that. What I have, verse 34, okay? Come, the tree's cut down. He is driven out. He's been, his whole life was wrecked. He's out in the field. He's eating grass. His fingernails are getting long, his hair. He's a mess for 7 seasons, right? And then finally, I got to tell you this too. God only has to remove His hand of grace for us to be an animal. Okay, it's not like we are really good and, I this person's really bad. It's God's removal of His grace. I think God just took His hand off of Nebuchadnezzar and Nebuchadnezzar went his own way. Psychologically, emotionally, completely loses his mind. And it shows that pride rips at our relationship with God. God rips at our hearts and pride rips at community. Verse 34. At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven. Okay. His reason comes back. And I blessed the Most High. Big difference. I praised and honored Him who lives forever. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His or her hand what You have done. At the same time, my season returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. You notice he's not talking about himself to being the only one. He says, my counsel of my Lord sought me, and I established in my kingdom. Still more greatness was added to me. But now, verse 34, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor who? Himself? No, the King of heaven. For all his works are right. Who's sovereign? God. Not Nebuchadnezzar. And his ways are just. Who's perfect? Not the prideful one. God is. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Now, there's a lot there I'm not going to get into. I'm going to point out one thing. Just what we talked about last week. To destroy sin and to tear out idols in our heart, we have to have an awe of something other than our idol. Nebuchadnezzar learned the hard way, I will say, that what he needs to be praising, extolling, worshiping, acknowledging as sovereign is not himself, but in awe of God. In awe of God. Pride, we become prideful because we are holding something in more of awe than God. Treasuring it more than him, we find it more wonderful, more pleasurable than God and the gospel. We think, look at me. Pride enters in. We say, look at him. We can remain humble. Okay? Well, I can remain humble. We can remain humble. Some of us, I'll say all of us, deal with pride. All right? I'll throw you all in, like me. We all deal with pride. We all know when it rears its ugly head. We all know when we want to take center stage. We all know when someone does something and we're not getting what we think we ought to get. Right? Are you with me? Well, how do we deal with it? You know my answer is going to be the gospel. That's my answer. How do we deal with pride? The gospel. We look at the cross and we see a bloodied God and Savior on the cross who was beaten, beard ripped, crucified, nailed to a wooden cross, bleeding, dying, suffering for your sin and my sin. Because we are that wicked, God had to die. That will destroy pride. If you preach the gospel, if you look at the cross and you see what God has done for you, because you can't do it yourself, destroys pride. But you can't stay there. You have to also look at the cross and say, that's how much he loves me. That's how much value and worth and dignity that he has created me with. He pursued me. He loved me. He sent his son for me. His son died for me. His son rose for me. You have, look at my sin. Look how much he loves me. That's the balance. How do we deal with pride before our God? We look at the gospel. How do we deal with self-loathing and not understanding our true dignity, value, and worth? We look at the cross. And what about community? Turn to Matthew 5 and we'll close. Matthew 5. Matthew 5 is the Beatitudes. Jesus teaching on the kingdom. Jesus is saying to his disciples, this is what kingdom people look like. Both now and future. This is what the kingdom looks like. When you read the Beatitudes, it should do two things. It should crush you because there's no way you can live that way. It should bring you to your knees and say, oh, Lord, I need you. I need your strength. I need your spirit. I need your help. I could never live up to this. But thank you, Lord, for sending your son, dying on the cross, and empowering me by your spirit. And look how Jesus starts in Matthew 5, verse 3, the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed means joy, means satisfaction, means identity. It's one with God. It's relational. It's being reconciled to our Creator God. Blessed is the one who is one with his God, who has been redeemed by his God. Blessed are you who are poor in spirit because you can't get there on your own. There's a healing of the heart when we say we are broken. We can't do this ourselves. The life in us has been, it's just not enough to reach God, but God reaches down to us. And then he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is what? The kingdom of heaven. Folks, listen. The kingdom of heaven is about the people of God. It's first and primarily King Jesus, which we talk about all the time. But whenever Jesus talks about the kingdom, he's talking about the people as well. And when the people get together, they love each other, they serve each other, they care for each other. Right? There's no pride. Pride destroys community. Humility builds community. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are you. It's life-giving community and change of what's heart when we put aside our pride. We just love and care. And the only way that can be done is if you have been redeemed and you know that your value, dignity, and worth has been given to you by God who sent his son to make you his child. Do you know that this morning? Do you know that your pride, my pride, our pride keeps us separated from God? Do you know that the first sin was pride and they wanted to be their own God and were completely removed from the presence of God? And yet God didn't leave us in that mess. He sent his son to die on the cross. And then he empowers us to live in community with one another. Pride is deadly. If the band comes up, we're going to just spend some time singing. I really, just studying this and reading this and thinking about it all week. It's been quite a week. And you know, I can get to the place of just unraveling and just poor me. And I forget, this is a gift God has given me to stand here before you, to be part of your family, to be brothers and sisters in the Lord, to serve together. I just got to keep remember, God, my value, my dignity, my worth is in you. Whether I fail, whether I do well, it doesn't change your love for me. Do you know Jesus Christ that way? I pray that you do. If you don't, give your life to Christ today. As we sing, as we just respond, give your life to Christ. Stop running around trying to get your value, your worth, and things that you do, relationships, work, all that stuff. It's never going to work. It's never going to give you what you need. What you need is God. What you need is Jesus. And that's the repentance and faith and believing in him. Let's stand together. Father, just thank you so much for your love. Thank you for the humble Jesus who humbled himself, became obedient to death on the cross. We thank you that we have him who died in our place. We thank you that him who rose from the grave. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you came to empower us to live a life of humility, true humility, confidence properly placed where it needs to be. In you, Lord, in your love for us, in your care for us, in your goodness for us, and your forgiveness for us, Lord. Help us to respond with genuine humility and love and worship you, God, as the awe of our life, centering our lives, reorienting our lives around you and the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.